Let's once again open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I had sent out an email to Bill in preparation of the bulletins that outlined the purpose of the sermon, to work our way through verses 15 through 19. I believe they are one continuous statement, one continuous thought, along with verses 1 through 14. But I want primarily this Lord's Day to focus your attention on verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. So would you read along with me? For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. By way of introduction, I want us to take a moment and think about and ask ourselves, What do you think of when you think of the most frightening passages in the Bible? If you were to name them, if you were to name the few most frightening, most terrifying passages in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, I might venture that one of the primary passages that we would think of would be found in Matthew chapter 7. It begins in verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Frightening statement. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And if that's not frightening enough, Jesus goes on, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. By the way, Lord, Lord is the double address of intimacy. It's the address given of a knowledge of someone. They believe that they knew him. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is a frightening passage to think that one could go through this entire life believing that he knew Christ, and then to stand before him in that day in expectation that he would find himself standing among the sheep, only to realize that where he is standing is among the goats. In Revelation 14, we find another of those passages that are sobering, frightening passages. In verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So often we hear preachers and teachers say, well, hell is a place where God is not. That the absence of God is what makes hell hell. Perhaps you've heard this. But the text here is clear that torment will take place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ will be seated, and before him will be the torment of those upon whom the wrath of God falls. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up how long? Forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. I have heard, especially in our day, this growing teaching that I believe is a false teaching that removes the fear of God, that hell will be for a brief time, if at all. And yet, what does the text say? It says, in the smoke of their torment, it goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. An indication that this is not a brief time and that there is not an end to that time. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You see the sheer terror of the wrath of God and the reality of the eternality of the torment that awaits those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is undeniable. Scripture does not mince words. It is clear. Or perhaps you would name as the most frightening passage of the New Testament, Hebrews 10. Verses 28 through 31, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Disturbing passages. Frightening passages. And they ought to be. They ought to sober the Christian as he examines himself and looks in the mirror to see, does he truly belong to God? But I am convinced that one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament is the one that we read in our call to worship. It is both frightening and at the same time a comfort to those who believe. Frightening because the one who does not love his brother is walking in darkness. Comforting because the very fact that you love one another is evidence of your love for Christ, that you indeed know him and am known by him. Well, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church reflects for us what that church was known for, what those Christians were known for, what their church reputation was, as it were. In verse 15, Paul says, I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Paul had heard reports of the Ephesian church, their love, their faith that they had for one another, even in the face of the resistance to the gospel and the idolatry and paganism, and the unbelief of the Ephesian culture, a culture whose deity was Artemis of the Ephesians, Ephesus, that was a city with a great temple of Artemis, as we saw in the beginning of our sermon series, still the church in Ephesus clung to the faith. They held on to Christ and they persisted in their love for one another. They resisted the idolatry around them. Living in a pagan society that had never known Christianity until it reached Ephesus. See, in our day, we know of a Christianity that has been born out of church history, a gospel that was preached throughout the last 2,000 years. There is history, there is experience, there is the hearing of the gospel, but Ephesus, before Paul arrived, had never known Christianity. And still the church stood fast in their faith and their love for all the saints. Well, it raises for us the question, and the question is this, what should a church be known for? What should a church be known for? A church should be known not for its building or its programs. It shouldn't be known for its entertainment value. And by the way, a church that is known for its entertainment, I believe, is a church that is fundamentally practicing sin. Since we are not the audience of the worship service, If I come to be entertained, if I come for the music, and I come for the what's on the screens, and I come to have my emotions raised, and I come for the entertainment value rather than to be a part of the worship of our God and the hearing of His Word and the practicing of the ordinances, I'm not coming for God, I'm coming for me. A church should be known for its faith, for its gospel preaching, for its sound doctrine, its love for Christ, and the faithful proclamation of the word and of the ordinances. And it should be known for the tangible ways in which its people love one another. The selflessness of that love. And it should be known for its practice of love for one another, because in reality, loving one another in the local church demonstrates the reality and the presence of the love of Christ. The love for one another in the local church, then that church has the responsibility and the right to examine itself to see, do we really know Him? A church should be known for the faithfulness of its people, faithful in their love for the Lord Jesus, always striving to obey Him and to please Him, which, by the way, are the evidences of that love. Show me the Christian who says, I love Jesus, but you do not find a heart of obedience to Christ and to His Word and a longing for holiness and greater obedience to Him. And I will show you someone who needs to examine his confession. See, because we know Him, because we love Him, because we know and love the Father, we know and love the Son. Jesus clearly taught the relationship between having God as your Father and loving Him, not as a possibility, but as both a necessary corollary and a necessary condition. You cannot love the Son apart from being the child of God. If you love the Son, you love the Father who sent Him, and therefore you love one another. It is a gift of the Father that you love the Son, and if you belong to God, if He has taken you for Himself, then you will love the Son, and by implication, you will love one another. You see, Christians love Jesus because they have been given to Him. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ is an intrinsic part of the faith that God gives to the Christian and therefore to the church when He makes you His child. And it is also an intrinsic part of having eternal life. All of that said by way of introduction, I first want us to look at the necessary condition between belonging to God, loving Christ because you first belong to God as His child, God being your Father, and loving one another. Turn over, if you will, to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 31. And I want us to look at these necessary corollaries, this intrinsic part of the Christian faith of loving God and loving Christ being intrinsic to loving one another. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus has one of the most intense confrontations with the Jews that we find in the entirety of the Gospel accounts. They not only cannot understand His words, what He is truly saying to them, but they don't see what is happening to them in this confrontation. They're sitting under judgment. They don't see the words, they don't hear the words that God is speaking to them as a declaration of condemnation. They believe that because they are Abraham's descendants, born in the line of Abraham's, the ones to whom the law was given and to whom the promise was to come as Abraham's descendants, that they had God as their father. God was their father. They had the truth. They knew God and they had eternal life. So drastic was their self-deception that when the gospel himself, God in the flesh, stands before them, they don't even see him. They don't see him. They don't know him. They cannot hear him. It's a frightening passage. In verse 31, we'll pick the confrontation up there. It says, So Jesus was saying to those Jews who have believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. He looks at the Jews and says, you are slaves of sin, but you won't be here forever. Only the son remains forever. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. My word has no room in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. Notice the response. Jesus says, I speak the things that I heard from my father. Your response is, you do the things you've heard from your father. The reaction to his word is not a love and obedience. It's the desire to kill and to murder him. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. There's that trust in Abraham again. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. We know God. We're Abraham's children. We have the law and the promises. We follow God. Jesus says, you say you're Abraham's children, but the evidence that you are not is that you seek to kill me. The evidence that you do not know God and that he is not your father is not what you say, but what you do. In John chapter 8, it continues, says, now notice the insult. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you tell them something that is descriptive of their behavior, of what they're doing, even as they are denying what they're doing, that they are denying the very words that you are speaking to them? They've been saying they're Abraham's children. Jesus says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Look at verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. A direct insult. We have one Father, God. Completely missing the point and reinforcing the condemnation that Jesus has just spoken over them. We have God as our Father. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would what? You would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Necessary corollary. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Now, there's this teaching of Jesus as always being gentle and kind and never saying an unkind word. Listen to verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Condemnation. Frightening words. But even though they are condemnation and frightening words, they point out to us the necessary corollary between knowing God, having God as your Father, loving the Father, loving the Son, and then by implication, loving one another. If God were your Father, you would love me. It is a plain statement of fact. What he is saying is this, that you don't and you cannot love me because you are not of God. Necessary condition. If you were to love me, it would demonstrate you were of God, but you are not. And so, despite being Abraham's offspring, despite all of your religious observance and all of the pseudo-law-keeping and outward show of obedience, you do not belong to God. You are the wicked slave, and the wicked slave does not remain in the house forever. That's why you will not listen to my words. You can't. It is why you will not love me. You cannot. For you to love me, God must be your Father, and he is not. Well, why is this all so important for us to grasp, even in light of Paul's prayer? It is because a genuine salvation and abiding love for Christ will result in the Christian's love for one another. Necessary condition. And a necessary corollary. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keep my word. You'll obey me. Necessary correlation between loving Jesus and keeping his word. In verse 22 of John 14, Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If you don't love Jesus, you don't keep his word. You see, the reality of knowing and loving God the Father, knowing and loving God the Son, is demonstrated, it is proven out by our loving one another. If we say we know God, then we will love one another, and we will, by implication, love the church. Sometimes I hear and have heard, and perhaps you've heard the same thing, a professing Christian say, well, I have no need of the church. I worship on my own, in my own house, by myself, or I go up into the mountains. Perhaps you've heard this. That is a faulty view of salvation. It is a faulty view of the church, and it is a faulty view of our relationship to Christ. Love for God and love for one another is not optional or even conditional. It is definitional. In John 15, Jesus' words, listen to what he says. If you abide in me, it's not a condition statement that Jesus is making. It is a statement to say, if the reality of your abiding in Christ is true, if you really are in me and my words really do abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's not saying if you bear much fruit, then you'll be my disciples. No, if you bear much fruit, you will then by that fruit prove that you are my disciples. And so the Christian, when he reads that, rightfully asks himself the question, what is that fruit that would prove that I am a disciple of Christ, that would demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ living in me, and that I belong to him, that I love the Father, and by implication love the Son, and then by implication, as we go on, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. By the way, notice the corollary between keeping the commandments of God and abiding in the love of Christ. Just as I have also kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've been struck in my Christian life by those who would separate the law of God, the commandments of God, from the love of God. It's exactly what we don't read in the text here. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and what? Abide in his love. Christian, if it is good for Christ to keep the commandments of the Father as he walked on earth as a demonstration of the abiding love of God, the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, then is it not true for us? See, when we obey the commandments of God, when we keep the Ten Commandments, when we love one another, the second greatest commandment as a demonstration of the first, we are truly abiding in Christ. Verse 11, I love verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, so what? That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So far from being a denigration of the Christian and something to be viewed as a consternation, the keeping of the law of God is a joy. And he goes on, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How far am I supposed to take that love? Greater love has no one than this. This love that I've commanded you to have, that is the same kind of love that I love you with, that one laid down for his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you doulos, slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. What did Jesus make known to the disciples? The commandment of love that was demonstrated by obedience to his commands. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. If we as the church, we as Christians, would bear the kind of fruit that Christ commands that we bear, that he has given to us, that fruit clearly spoken of by Christ to the disciples, by implication to the churches, that we love one another. Well, in 1 John, the temperature or the heat is turned up a little bit, if you will. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 3. Now, listen as we read this, if you can follow along, as John constructs an argument, if you will, an interlocutive position for the love of God born out in the Christian as a demonstration of the reality of his knowing Christ. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice how in verse 3, John states it in the positive. If I want to know that I've come to know God, look at my life. Do I keep his commandments? But then he goes on in verse 4, and he states it in the negative. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a what? Is a liar. and the truth is not in him. Now, we began the message by talking about frightening passages. This is a frightening passage. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. Now, lots of discussion and commentaries about what John is saying here. Let me give you what I think John is saying here. You've had the Bible. You've had the old, what we call the Old Testament. You've had the writings, the law, and the prophets from the beginning. You've had this commandment from the very beginning. This is not a new commandment. It's in your Bibles, John says. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. You've grown up with this. John is saying, verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. New because it's found anew in Christ for the Christian. Which is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, the light of the gospel, the light of belonging to Christ, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother, the Christian who says he belongs to God and knows the Father and knows Christ and has Christ dwelling within him, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. One of the most frightening things about this text is a Christian, when confronted by the text of Scripture, who looks at it and says, well, yeah, but. It should be the last thing that should ever come out of the Christian's mouth when he's confronted by the Word of God. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see what Paul prays for the Ephesian church, when he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation and the knowledge of him, he is by implication praying that their love for Christ and for one another would grow and intensify. Second, because Paul had indeed heard of the love that they had for one another, and he prayed for them that they would know the Father. And see, this is important because we know lots of things about God, especially as Reformed folks. We have lots of doctrine. And I love those doctrines. I love primarily the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation and all that comes as a part of it. Paul had indeed heard of this love that they had for one another, and he prayed for them that they would know the Father. Not just know about him. But by the time that John finds himself on the island of Patmos and he is given the revelation of Jesus Christ, the love they once had for Christ has fallen by the wayside. You see, the church at Ephesus was one of the seven churches to which Jesus spoke in the book of Revelation. And unlike the church at Smyrna, to whom Jesus gave no rebuke or warning, Ephesus received a dire warning. Not a warning against idolatry or sexual sin, but a warning against having left their first love. Perhaps they did everything according to the Scriptures, and perhaps they were faithful in worship and in prayer and in the Word and in the ordinances, but they had forgotten the commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Listen as John walks. Listen as he writes and he speaks, recording the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Wonderful things. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, notice the warning. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So imagine for a moment you are sitting in the church at Ephesus. And perhaps you were one of those who was there when Paul preached. Perhaps you were there when the church was formed and the letter to the Ephesians was delivered to you and read aloud in the church. And now it is years later and this letter comes. What happened to that prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church? We had heard of their faith and of their love for one another. Paul had not ceased giving thanks for them, always making mention of them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see, it is not just an add-on prayer. It's not an optional prayer. Paul, the elder, Paul the apostle, and Paul the pastor is praying for his church the most important thing he can pray. That God, the Father of Christ and the Father of glory, would give to the church a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Many years ago, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the theologian and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was in a meeting of postgraduate college students. And he was asked this question, "Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today?" Listen to his answer. "It was the first time I had been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I had been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind. So although at an earlier period in my ministry I might have said, to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture and to show love for one another or something like that. In this case I replied, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians to really know God. My opinion has not changed in the years since. As I read a verse like Ephesians 1:17, I sense that from the beginning this has been the prayer of true pastors for God's people. You see, it is one of the great joys of being a part of the Reformed faith that we place such a great emphasis, such a wonderful emphasis upon knowing God, knowing who God is, and rightly so. We believe that the Christian in this life can never know enough about God, and he can never know God enough. That he must always be about the business of gaining a more intimate knowledge of God. Listen, what Christian could ever say, I know God fully, and so now I can move on to other greater and more pressing things in my life. I've got the knowledge of God out of the way, so now let's talk about something else. Really? I know the God of all eternity? Infinite in power and wisdom? Infinite in omniscience? Infinite in being, whose loving kindnesses and mercies are renewed every morning? Talk about something I'm grateful for. So now I can move on. Well, this was not the view of the apostle, and trust me, it was not the view of the prophets, and it is certainly not God's view. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But if he's going to boast, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let a man boast that he knows God. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and as the Catechism rightly says, it is the chief end of man to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. Christian, how can we rightly enjoy a God to the full measure if we do not seek to know Him in a greater way? Even our Catechism speaks to this. Question 1 of Keach's Catechism, who is the first and best of beings? God is the first and best of beings. And the second question is like it, as it rightly points man to God and to the purpose of man. If God is the first and best of beings, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And a part of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is knowing Him in a greater way. And so we pray, as we ought, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Amen. Father, we do now thank You for all that You've given to us in Your Word. Great things, amazing things, that we would know God and be known by Him. That You have given to us a knowledge of Yourself, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ and belong to Him, and thereby implication, both know and love one another. Help us, O Lord, give to us a revelation of the knowledge of God. And by that knowledge, increase our love for You and for one another. For we'd ask it in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.